So what I'm working on now, it's almost ready to go to the publisher, once I find one. Any publishers here? And these are the, Newton recorded, took notes of maybe 53 sermons of John Wesley and 18 sermons of George Whitefield, and none of them have ever been published. And so, I mean, these are, you know, listeners' notes, and they're not transcribed things. So there's some variation in them in length as well, but I think they have some importance. I've showed them some to some Wesleyans. They're quite excited to get the Wesley sermons. What I'm trying to determine is, why did Wesley follow Whitefield and not Wesley? And it's pretty clear once you read the material. Okay, John Ryland and his friendship with Andrew Fuller. In the preface to his memoir of Andrew Fuller, and it's a nice sizable thing, "The Work of Faith and the Labor of Love and the Patience of Hope Illustrated in the Life and Death of Reverend Andrew Fuller." This is one of those nice things you can buy. These are reprints. They're much nicer than trying to work through the old copies. In the preface of this, he says, "I was his oldest and most intimate friend, and though my removal to Bristol," when he went to be the principal, about 20 years prior to that, before he wrote this, "placed us at a distance of about 120 miles from each other, yet a constant correspondence was all along maintained, and to me at least, it seemed tedious, or we would say today painful, a painful interval. If more than a fortnight or 2 weeks elapsed without receiving my letter, a letter from him." Ryland goes on to declare, "I always considered him and Brother Sutcliffe and myself as more closely united to each other than either of us were to anyone else. And in age, there were 17 months between the three of them." So they're very close in age, and then when they moved closer together geographically, it also helped. Well, briefly, I want to give you an overview of his life. Ryland, now he gets confused with his father, John Collett Ryland, but he's John Ryland Jr. Eventually, he was given an honorary doctorate, and he became Dr. Ryland, and therefore that became very clear. But often people get them confused, and in some recent books, they're still getting mixed up a bit. But this is the son, John Ryland Jr. I'll refer to mostly as Ryland. Ryland was born in 1753 in Warwick, north of Oxford, where his father was a pastor there, and where his father had established a boarding school. 6 years later, the family moved to Northampton, where Ryland Sr. became the pastor of College Lane Church, and also established, again, a boys' boarding school. And often pastors, this is how they supported themselves when they're in the ministry. His mother, Elizabeth, was a godly woman who taught young Ryland many Bible stories. His father was a graduate of Bristol Baptist Academy and a strong Calvinist. In fact, he named his second son Herman Witsius. Give you an idea of that. He had a very strong personality, brilliant mind, and an ardent passion for educating his pupils. He valued languages, particularly biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. And he had high expectations for the intellectual and spiritual development of his pupils, as well as his son. And young Ryland was something of a child prodigy, and his proud father kept a record of his progress. On one occasion, the father wrote this of his son: "Finished reading and translating the whole Greek Testament. Done in 8 months, 12 days. Age 8 years, 10 months. You got the significance of that, for those of you who are still using the interlinear. All right. At age 11, again, his father writes that his son had read Genesis in Hebrew. He's 11 now. His son had read Genesis in Hebrew 5 times, could read Horace and Virgil in Latin, Telemachus in French, and had read Pope's 11-volume writers of Homer, Rollins' 10 volumes of ancient history, and the father throws in a little zinger at the end, and he knows pagan mythology quite well. One historian of Baptist history said 100 years ago of that, quote, There were only two courses open to such a boy. He must either become famous or die with an overloaded brain. He was converted at age 13 and baptized the next year by his father. And when coming out of the water, the boy remembers that his father looked upward and said, "Thanks be to God for this boy." And the young Ryland says, I shall never forget that sound while I live. He soon took an active interest in the spiritual life of the boys at the school and joined a small society of them, and he helped soon to lead one of the groups and began to do some preaching in the neighborhood. He was 18 when the church officially recognized his pastoral giftedness to his call to ministry. Although even at age 18, John Newton was quite concerned that by that time young Ryland had preached, I think, over 130 times, all different villages, and he noted, and all different sermons. And Newton was concerned that he was going to have an early old age. Through his father, he met John Newton, the converted ex-slaver and now pastor of the Anglican Church in Olney, about 10 miles south of Northampton. After that first meeting, Newton invited young Ryland to visit him. Imagine that. And young Ryland went to visit him and stayed a whole week in the parsonage with John Newton. That began a unique friendship between 15-year-old Ryland at the time and Newton, who was 43. And this would last until Newton's death 40 years later. And it's my thought that Newton really became sort of a second father to young Ryland for a variety of reasons. You can ask me about that later. Newton and John Ryland Sr. were both almost the same age, about 2 years different. And as has already been quoted this morning, Newton said, "From that visit, quote, to his death, I always esteemed him and Mr. Hall Sr. of Arnsby as my wisest and most faithful counselors in all difficulties." Some of Newton's counsel was in person, but much of it was by letter. And Dr. Haken has already mentioned that I've published those 83 letters in my book. Ryland showed an early interest in public speaking and writing poetry, and some early compositions, small ones, were published. At age 18, though, he published his first full book of poems. And they're long poems, many, many verses. Heavy theological stuff. The poems focus on biblical themes and controversial doctrines, especially those debated between Calvinists and Arminians. When Newton saw it, especially when he saw how people were praising this 18-year-old kid, Newton was quite concerned. This boy's going to be so proud, he'll die soon. So Newton wrote to him, and he took the risk to write to him a very, very strong letter. Newton says to him, "You say in the preface, 'I aim to displease their Arminians.' I had rather you had aimed to be useful to them than to displease them. There are many Arminians who are so only for want of clearer light." And later on he says, "You perhaps may say, 'A humble Arminian? Surely that is impossible.' I believe it is not more impossible to find a humble Arminian than a proud and self-sufficient Calvinist." By the way, Newton was a Calvinist. "The doctrines of grace are humbling, that is, in their power and experience, but a man may hold them all in the notion or in the head and be very proud. He certainly is so if he thinks that assenting to them is a proof of his humility and despises others as proud and ignorant in comparison to himself." Wise words of counsel to us all. For how Ryland responded to that really tough letter, by my book. When Ryland was 28, he was made co-pastor with his father, and 4 years later became the sole pastor. In 1783, he baptized William Carey. He was active in the Northampton Association. By the way, it's sometimes called the Northamptonshire, shire meaning county. So that's what that is. The Northamptonshire Association was one of the founding members of the Baptist Missionary Society and served on its executive. At age 94, in 1794, at age 41, he accepted a call to Bristol, which meant he would be pastor of Broadmead Baptist Church, as well as principal of Bristol Baptist Academy, now a college. And at the time, that was the only Baptist training school for particular Baptists. We would call it the only seminary at the time. At about the same time, he was awarded a doctorate, a divinity degree from what is now called Brown University. He served in Bristol until his death in 1825, and during those years, 32 years, he would exercise a commanding influence in Baptist church life. Because of his great missionary vision, 26 of his students became BMS missionaries. One historian biographer says of him, during his life, he preached no less than 8,691 sermons and 259 towns. Yes, how did they figure that out? Ryland kept a very detailed record of everything. He traveled to villages in England, Scotland, and Wales, some on behalf of the Mission Society. And in 1792 to 1823, he traveled well over 36,000 miles as a pastor and as a teacher. By the way, when he was teaching at the school, he taught Hebrew, Greek, Latin theology, church history, sacred antiquity, rhetoric, and logic. For those of you who are in faculty who feel overloaded. Okay, first of all, now, the friendship that they experienced. Ryland says that his friendship with Fuller was based on, he lists four, or maybe possibly five here, a strong attachment to the same religious principles, a decided aversion to the same errors, a predilection for the same authors, a concern for the cause of Christ at home and abroad, particularly for the success of the Baptist mission. Fuller says that he first met Sutcliffe in 1776. Fuller would then be about 22, and Sutcliffe had just come the year prior to Olney. And then he says soon after he met Ryland. So they're about 10 to 20. Northampton and Olney are about 10 miles apart. At the time, though, Fuller was at Soham, which is about 60 miles east from Northampton. Consequently, their friendship was mostly by correspondence and periodic association meetings and pastoral gatherings. But that changed 6 years later when Fuller came to Kettering Baptist Church, about 12 miles north of Northampton. At Fuller's official settlement service, which happened a year after he arrived, Robert Hall Sr. gave the charge to him. Ryland Jr. preached the sermon to their congregation. And four pastors, including Sutcliffe, prayed. I want to list some of the reasons why they became some good friends in that, my title, in that section, their friendship experience. First, they had a common theological interest and valued the same authors. Now, he's already said that, but I wanted to just give you some examples of that. Fuller says of Ryland and Sutcliffe, he says when they first met, in them I found familiar and faithful brethren who partly by reflection and partly by reading and the writings of Jonathan Edwards, Joseph Bellamy, David Brainerd, etc., they had begun to doubt the false system of false Calvinism to which they had been inclined when they first entered the ministry, or had already then begun decided against it. And I would say that would be certainly Ryland. Ryland had not just doubted it at that point; he had decided against it. Of the three authors that Fuller mentioned, interesting, Ryland also mentioned them on one occasion. He mentioned on one occasion that he himself had named his second son Jonathan Edwards Ryland. And he says, if God had been pleased to order the sex of my younger children differently, I should have had a David Brainerd and a Joseph Bellamy born in my house. As I've already mentioned, Ryland had already shifted from high Calvinism. I think I put the date in about 1775. During that year, he read the life of Brainerd. He says, with great interest and profit, and an abridged edition of Edward's Affections. Later on that year, he says, I began about this time to get a more decided conviction on the affirmative side of the modern question. Is the duty of all to whom the gospel is preached to repent and believe? He said, yes, it is. Yes, it is. He gained, what he said, a clearer view of the nature and faith in Christ by reading Edward's works, some of Rutherford's letters. Again, in October of that same year, he read the full edition of Edward's Affections. And also, he says, by closely studying Edward's On the Will, helped remove other theological difficulties. So, in terms of this, why were they good friends? They had a common interest theologically in the same authors. They valued the ministry of the Northampton Association. And these are quotes taken from Fuller's diary. We had a ministers' meeting at Northampton. I preached, this is Fuller speaking, Brother Sutcliffe and Brother Skinner also. But the best part of the day, I think, was in conversation. And on that occasion, they had a specific question, and the pastor today would talk about it. Again, he says, met today and heard Mr. Ryland Jr., Mr. Hall Sr., Mr. Sutcliffe preach. I know not when I have enjoyed happier association than this. Another time, the pastors met in the vestry of Fuller's place, and he says, the association ministers met tonight in the vestry, being the monthly exercise of prayer for the revival of religion. I heard Brother Ryland Jr. pray with much pleasure and satisfaction, and several others united. And there's a strong spiritual part of the friendship. It's very dominant in this friendship between the two of them. So they had a common interest in the association. They had and also, they gave leadership to the association. On one occasion, the three of them teamed up to help inaugurate a new church. The three of them went to this one town, Winnick, and Ryland preached twice. Together, the three of them heard members publicly and privately share their experience of conversion. Sutcliffe baptized seven, and Fuller preached twice. So they're really, as young pastors, very active in that association. That became a very prominent part of their friendship. Third, their friendship was mutually beneficial. It was mutually beneficial. It wasn't lopsided or only one-sided. I want to give seven examples of how mutually beneficial it was. Ryland, in particular, was a supplier of books to Fuller. Ryland, young Ryland, like his father, networked with many pastors and theologians in England and New England. Young Ryland corresponded with Erskine in Scotland and Jonathan Edwards Jr., Timothy Dwight and Stephen West in America, and more closely with friends, Anglican friends, John Newton and Thomas Scott. Hence, this network proved to be a valuable source of important books that he received from outside his circle of Baptist friends, and when he found something of significance, he passed it on to his Baptist friends. As has already been mentioned in our first session, he borrowed from John Newton two sermons by John Smalley on natural and moral ability. And these, he says, I transcribed. This is before photocopiers, you understand. I transcribed, and which Brother Sutcliffe long afterwards reprinted. He says, these were very useful to me and several of my friends to whom I lent them, in settling our minds respecting some theological difficulties. And even as a young pastor, he approached Robert Hall Sr. And he says, I well remember lending them, those two sermons by Smalley, lending them to Mr. Hall of Arnsby, to whom I remarked that I was ready to suspect that this distinction between natural and moral ability, well considered, would lead us to see that the affirmative side of the modern question was fully consistent with strictest Calvinism. He replied, Robert Hall replied, Robert Hall Sr. said, I do not think that. But then Ryland says, but I believe the next time I met him at a minister's meeting at Kettering, I found he was fully satisfied with the truth of my observation. Young pastor responding and passing on books to the senior man. And now, and also books to particularly to Fuller. 1783, Fuller thanks Ryland for loaning him Edwards on Original Sin. And he says, it has been of use to me. The next year, John Erskine of Scotland sent Ryland a copy of Jonathan Edwards' book on praying for revival. Ryland in turn shared it with the association pastors. This especially, through Sutcliffe's leadership, launched the association's famous prayer call of 1784. 10 years later, Ryland sent Fuller Dr. Edward Jr.'s book, Free Grace and Atonement. Same year, he sent him a packet of books and booklets from America, one of them including Stephen West's book on the atonement. A year and a half later, Fuller thanks him again for another parcel of books, several American publications. So he was a significant flow of books outside of the Baptist circle. Particularly for Fuller, Ryland was, with his thorough knowledge of biblical languages, helped Fuller gain a sufficient mastery of Hebrew to help him in the study of Scripture. And that's a quote from his son. Third, Fuller brought a sense of courage and decisiveness. Fuller said to young Ryland, his friend, I allow that you and Brother Sutcliffe to excel at me in wisdom, especially in foreseeing difficulties. But I fancy that I excel you both, if it is an excellence. I excel you both in courage. I therefore wish to advise with you both, but to execute without you. So he was quite decisive. And Andrew Gunton Fuller, his son, points out that his father says, he said, was seldom indecisive. Fourth, positive part of their friendship, they could correct and admonish each other. Fuller said to him on one occasion, if I know a little of your blind side, you know as much or more of mine. I hope we shall get on together and see reason to love and to warn each other as occasion requires. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Brown University awarded Ryland a Doctor of Divinity degree, and Fuller was very, very opposed to this. He thought this is wrong. You're not supposed to be talking like this. We're all equal. And poor Ryland struggled with the thing because Ripon had already published it, that he was now Dr. Ryland, and he was struggling with what to do. And then he was on his way to Bristol Academy, and they were pleased that they now have a Dr. Ryland. And Ryland struggled with it. And so Fuller wrote a very strong letter opposed to the whole thing. And so interesting that Ryland responds, I have received your letter, and I thank you for every word of it, because I am perfectly assured that the truest friendship dictated it. Because they were friends, they could speak strongly to each other. Another part of why they're good friends, fifth, they each benefited from the friendship. They each benefited. They not only contributed, but they also benefited. Ryland said of the friendship, I had no friend with whom I kept up so constant and so profitable correspondence. On Fuller's side, once when he was on a journey to London, he accidentally entered a home, I would say, thick with smallpox. He didn't know it at the time. When he found out, he thought he was infected and soon would die, and he became very distraught. He said, I have been for this week past thinking of a little else but dying. I think this was in 1783. I feel loath to go out of the world without having done more than I have yet for the cause of Christ. So to ease his mind from London, he wrote Ryland. Very dear brother, amidst the confusions of the city and my fatigues in traveling about, I cannot forget you. I have been much dispirited and have a mind to try and cheer myself tonight by writing to my friend, the remembrance of whom gives me pleasure. Perhaps I may have nothing to say that will equal the value to the postage of the letter, But however that may be, I must write to ease my mind. He wrote that letter, and at the end he said, I have not written anything of this kind to Kettering, that's his church, nor must you let it be known to anyone else but yourselves. And by the yourselves, plural, I think he's referring to Ryland and Ryland's godly wife. He knew that they could keep confidences. A true friend is a confidant. A true friend is a confidant. Another part of the strength of their friendship is that they encouraged each other, and that's how they benefited. And when Ryland was on his way to Bristol, and it took him a long time to sort that one out as to whether he should accept the call or not, because his church didn't want to let him go. So it took him 20 months to decide back and forth, and it was quite a struggle. Broadmead eventually extended 3 calls to him, which the third one he finally accepted. So it was a struggle. And Fuller wrote to him, now that it's been decided. He says, I am satisfied you are in the path of duty. On this consideration, I am willing to part with you. I loved Carey, but I love the cause of Christ better. And on that account, I could not be sorry at his departure, though it was with a probability never to see him more. Your views of divine truth I consider as of great importance in the Christian ministry. Go then, my brother, pour them into the minds of the rising generation of ministers. A strong word of encouragement, and I think at the time that he indeed needed it. And also particularly in the matter of supporting themselves in difficult times. And I want to give you 3 examples of how they supported each other during difficult times. As I mentioned in my prior section there, where the 3 of them participated in the recognition of a new church. Well, traveling to these kinds of meetings meant a great opportunity for pastors to travel together. And so they would talk and share. And it was very significant. So on the way back from that one event, Ryland and Fuller traveled alone together. And this is what happened. On the way back, Fuller mentioned to him that he had, quote, some pain in the thought of being about to publish something on the obligations of men to believe in Christ, because he knew it would probably expose him to what he said called would be plenty of abuse. So he's struggling with this. The next month, Fuller went to deliver his finished manuscript to his printer in Northampton. Along the way, he felt the weight of what he was about to publish and admitted that he felt like a poor, barren creature. So he prayed that God would bless his manuscript. That night, he stayed at the Rylands' home. And the next day, he records, taken up all day in Mr. Ryland's company in looking over the manuscript. Here Ryland provided support and feedback as they took one final look at the book and as they discussed it. That book, of course, would be called by its shortened title, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Negative responses soon came. Fortunately, Ryland provided a supportive place for Fuller to process the negative feedback. For example, Fuller records, wrote to Northampton, taken up in conversation with Mr. Ryland. A letter from Mr. Thomas of Leominster on the piece I lately published has some effect on my heart in a way of tender grief and fear. Wrote home tonight. Now, probably his feelings of tender grief and fear were because the objections were from a Joshua Thomas, whom Ryland describes as a respectable, aged minister. So it pained Fuller to hear that negativity coming from one whom he respected. Although Ryland points out, Fuller would not know at the time, Thomas eventually came over to Fuller's position. Over the next months, Fuller admitted, my mind is generally much engaged now in perusing the treatises which are published against what I have written. Again, Ryland was there. Fuller says, chiefly taken up this week in company with my brother Ryland, who left us on Friday morning. So that was Ryland supporting Fuller. Now, an example of Fuller supporting Ryland. In 1781, Fuller was made co-pastor with his father, and he experienced added challenges to that. Along with increased responsibilities, his father seems to have withdrawn from some involvement in the leadership of the church. His father's remarriage the next year brought some happiness for his father, but this did not remove young Ryland's stress. This was caused in part by his father's incompetence in money matters and being heavily in debt because, one person said, his over-hasty habit of rushing into print. He published a lot. Ryland, in turn, then sought Newton's advice. Newton's response indicates that there was pressure on young Ryland. Now, I think some of that pressure was self-imposed, but certainly was pressure put on him by the congregation and the leadership of the church to help his father financially so he would not be publicly embarrassed. Ryland also reached out to Fuller. Of this, Fuller records, visited this morning by Mr. Ryland Jr., the day chiefly taken up with conversation with him. 6 days later, Fuller rode over to Northampton, as he says, we had conversation with Mr. Ryland chief part of the day. 2 months later, he records, rode to Northampton today, found dear brother Ryland's mind very much depressed with some heavy concerns. In fact, it was so heavy, and Fuller entered into it so empathetically, on the next day, Fuller records, found my mind depressed with sympathy. Wish God may make a way in the wilderness for his friend Fuller. However, things did not improve. Fuller writes, heard from dear brother Ryland, his concerns, how distressing. The next day, some outgoings in prayer for brother Ryland for the cause of Christ, which suffered much by his father's conduct. Now, fortunately, his father and his new bride moved away to Enfield near London, where he established again a school. Hence, Ryland Jr. became the sole pastor. In spite of this, though, the difficulties continued because some leaders in the church proposed again that the congregation give part of their contribution, their offerings to the father, and that Ryland give a portion of his salary to him as well. And young Ryland just been married a couple of years. He has this new bride, and he's being asked by the leadership of the church to share some of his salary with his father, who is gone. In the end, Ryland and his wife agreed to give half their annual salary to his father. Although I need to say, in comparison, that was still larger than some of the other younger pastors in the area. Interesting, years later, when Ryland revised and condensed his diaries, he skims over this very painful part after his father's second marriage by saying, quote, many unpleasant consequences followed, which are best omitted. And now, the third example of how they helped each other and supported each other is in the domestic difficulties they had. They both had similar kinds of difficulties. I want to give some examples of that. Despite their own family difficulties, that's of John and Elizabeth Ryland, they reached out to Fuller and invited Fuller's daughter, Sarah, who was that time almost six, to visit them for a while. She came for about 12 weeks, and while there attended Mrs. Trinder's excellent girls' school. Mrs. Trinder was part of the church. Her husband was a leading deacon in that church. It was a very good school. Unfortunately, the young daughter, though, caught what they thought was the measles, and after 12 weeks, Fuller came and brought her home. On a positive side of that whole experience, though, Fuller says she had some verses composed for her by her, and this is in his diary, this is not for public information. She had some verses composed for her by our dear friend, Mr. Ryland. These, when we rode out for air, she often requested me to say over her. When her father asked if she prayed, and he was recommending her to pray, she said that she prayed over that hymn, that poem that Mr. Ryland had composed for her. And the first verse is this, Lord, teach a little child to pray, thy grace betimes impart, and grant thy Holy Spirit may renew my infant heart. And that five-verse poem written to a six-year-old child became one of Ryland's best loved hymns. Just a couple years ago, someone in England wrote to me. He says, "Well, though I don't agree with Ryland in everything, I need to tell you, we sing that hymn every time we have a dedication service of a young child in our church." By early February, a few months later, the young girl, though, definitely developed measles and grew weaker. Therefore, Fuller took her back to the doctor in Northampton. "This cheered her spirits," said Fuller, as she loved Mr. and Mrs. Ryland and wanted to go see them. Fuller confessed how difficult it was. "For this past month," he said, "I've had great exercise of heart on account of my little daughter, sometimes pleading with hard with God on her account, and at other times ready to despair and to fear that God would never hear me." Fuller carried young Sarah to Northampton, exceedingly distressed, he says. However, during that visit, he found help from Ryland, and Fuller says in his diary, "some encouragement from conversation with dear brother Ryland. I observed or commented that God had not bound himself to hear the prayers of anyone for the salvation of the soul of another. He replied, though, but if he has not, yet he frequently does so, and hence perhaps, though grace does not run in the blood, yet we frequently see it runs in the line. Many more of the children of God's children are gracious or have received grace than others." And henceforth, Fuller committed himself to more intense prayer for his daughter. Let me just look at my time here. Okay. Now, and through this sickness, Fuller kept Ryland informed. He said, in one of his last letters, he wrote to Ryland, last letters before she died. He says, "I enjoy with great satisfaction and pleasure whenever I think of her having been at Northampton. If there's any change in her, I think your conversation or the instructions she received at Northampton were the means. Those few verses you wrote to her, she will still repeat, though obliged to rest for want of breath between almost every word. She says, Mr. Ryland told me when I got them, he would make me some more." And Fuller says, "and she has requested that I write to you for them." And so within that day, he wrote another poem and sent it back to her that she received 2 days before she died. And the final verse says, "Life is pleasant if I may, all my life thy will obey. Death is pleasant too, if I then shall dwell with God on high." And all this difficulty took its toll on Fuller. Fuller was so sick he wasn't even able to be at the bedside of his daughter when she died. Two other just quick examples. In 1787, Fuller was called to support Ryland when Ryland's wife died of a consumptive disorder shortly after giving birth to a son. She died, the child lived. Six years later, it was Ryland's turn to support Fuller, whose weakened pregnant wife became extremely confused and delusional. It's a very sad story. And Fuller wrote to him, "My domestic trials are exceedingly great, very far beyond what I ever experienced." And what is amazing, even in that time, and he's sharing his pain with Ryland, and in the midst of that, he shows concern for Ryland, who is struggling in the midst of whether to go to Broadmead or not. And he says, "Dear brother, we have each of us at this time our peculiar trials. Oh, may we be found to his praise." Sadly, his wife died 6 weeks later, and a few weeks later, his child died too. So those are examples of the friendship and what I think were some of the strengths. Let's look at now, first of all, now the friendship being tested. We looked at how it was strengthened and experienced. Now the one time when it was severely tested. Ryland stated, "I know of but one religious subject on which there was any material difference of judgment." This was of the issue of closed or open communion. Fuller held to a closed communion position and closed membership. You had to be baptized to come to communion, and you had to be baptized, to be a member. That was the majority position held by Calvinistic Baptists at the time. However, there were variations. Sutcliffe was open communion and closed membership, whereas Ryland, like his father, was open communion, open membership. For example, Thomas Trinder at his church became a leading deacon 7 years before he was baptized as a believer. Of the issue of communion, which is the issue now, Fuller said at his ordination, "Baptism as administered by the primitive church is the prerequisite to church communion. Hence, I judge what is called strict communion to be consistent with the Word of God." In contrast, Ryland says, quote, and this is the preface to his major little article on why he holds the Baptist position of immersion and believers' baptism. It's a big treatise on that. But in the preface, he says, "It is the Lord's table, not mine. Therefore, I dare not refuse those whom he has accepted, however mistaken they may be respecting the other ordinance." So that was the key issue. What is remarkable is that they did not allow the significant difference to harm their friendship or hinder their working together in the association or working to promote the work of the BMS. However, it did become an issue on the foreign field. In 1799, the next contingent of missionaries went out, and a number of them, by the way, were from the Broadmead Church. And one of them was one of the leaders over there. Went out with them was a William Ward, and the three leaders who became known as the Serampore Trio, Carey, Marshman, and Ward, they attempted to formulate a policy. Okay, we know what we're doing back home, but what are we going to do now in the foreign field? And Carey advocated a closed communion position in the field, while Ward held for open communion. The perspective of the newly arrived missionaries was probably influenced by their experience on board ship on their way to India, when the captain joined with them in family worship and took turn in leading some of the services. Ward wrote back quite pleased that the captain was a godly elder in Third Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. "We had the Lord's Supper three times." Probably that was not unusual for Marshman, Brunston, and Grant, who were all from Broadmead. So Ward pushed for open communion, put the question to Fuller back home. He asked, "Do not the bounds of scriptural communion extend to all who are real Christians, unless they have embraced immorality or dangerous heresy?" Fuller responded that the binding will of God is seen in New Testament passages that show the sequence of first baptism and then communion. Hence, to have a non-baptized person at the table is, quote, "gross corruption of that ordinance." And Fuller, and further, to connive or to allow that kind of known omission to the will of God must be wrong and render us partakers in other men's sins. So Fuller was able to convince them on the field, and they barred then non-Baptists from the table. And that included some very significant evangelicals in India who were supporting and encouraging the mission work. However, in 1805, about 5 years later, the evangelical Anglican chaplain, David Brown, began to attend some of the services. And then he began to see what was happening. He, along with Ward, then convinced Marshman to support open communion. Carey was now outnumbered, so they changed from closed to open communion. And they officially formed the Baptist BMS back home. So not surprisingly, Fuller was disturbed by the news, and this triggered further correspondence. Consequently, this correspondence went back and forth, until 6 years later, Fuller was got them to change their mind again, and they went to a closed position. And Ward lamented to Ryland, who had criticized the trio's flip-flop on this thing. And Ward said, "To keep the peace and preserve the mission," he says, "I throw away the guns to preserve the ship." Now, in 1812, so they'd gone back to close communion. But in 1812, there was a major fire in Serampore, and the printing press was destroyed. Translations, printing paper, presses, typeset, All in all, about 10 years' work on the field was destroyed. When news reached home, and Ryland was the first to hear about it back home, the shock of the disaster struck a chord right across England amongst the church people. Fuller, as a result, informs the Serampore trio, quote, that a strong sensation was felt throughout the kingdom, not only in our denomination, but amongst Christians of every name, each vying with the rest to repair the loss. He says, everybody's cooperating. Everybody's working to help you up. And that included such non-Baptist groups as the Bible Society, who gave 2,000 reams of paper, donations from the London Missionary Society, that was an interdenominational group, Wilberforce, Thomas Scott, and the ex-governor. Seeing this kind of broad response, Ryland pressed again for open communion. Surely, Ryland says to Fuller, this is not the time to begin or really continue to deny the visibility of the church except among ourselves. I hope, however, that he who can see somewhat of Christ in a cup of cold water given to a disciple can see somewhat of that which is from above in what has been given us by many who follow not with us. Non-Baptist. Well, I'm going to preach from that text. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Revelation 22. Amen, amen, Ryland adds. I could almost rejoice to leave such a contentious world and a contentious church. Split, divide, subdivide. The serpent's head is bruised, but he has not yet lost all of his cunning, and this is his favorite maxim still. Now, this is what Ryland meant when he said, on that point of communion, I repeatedly expressed myself more freely and more strongly to him than I did to any man in England. Yet, he says, he did so in such a way without giving him offense. In other words, they could speak strongly to each other and still have their friendship intact. Their friendship was based on unity, not unanimity. They didn't have to have full agreement to still be friends. The funeral tribute. 9 days before he died, Fuller dictated his final letter to Ryland. We have enjoyed much together. We have worked together in the Lord's vineyard, and he has given us to reap together in his vintage. I expect this is nearly over. He went on to say, if I should never see your face in the flesh, I could wish one last testimony of brotherly love and truth of the gospel to be expressed by your coming over and preaching my funeral sermon, if it can be, from Romans 8:10. In that sermon, he read the full letter that Fuller had sent to him. And then he ends to the congregation gathered at that funeral. So ended this correspondence of my invaluable friend, a friend that stuck closer than a brother. And in that sermon, he spoke at least a couple times, on how much of a friend he was, or they were, to each other. He says, after a longer, more intimate acquaintance that I've had with any other minister, there is no one to whom I could more confidently apply the emphatic phrase which the apostle uses, I knew a man who was in Christ. A man whose temper and conduct in a variety of private as well as public concerns led me to consider him not only as a true believer, but vitally united to him. But also, what he says, then went on, he said, one of the most conscientious, faithful, spiritual-minded men on earth, and he also commends him on his theology. He said, I never had a friend who would more faithfully and freely, affectionately give me warning or reproof, if it ever appeared necessary, of whom I could more and readily and freely and without the least apprehension of giving offense tell any fault which I imagined I could see in him. It was mutual. And this is the best friendship in the world, for no man is faultless, and true friendship will not be blind to the failings of those we love best, but will rather show himself in an anxious concern to prevent the least appearance of evil in them. And I find it significant, as my approaching more as a Newton person, that at the end of his sermon, he chose to quote a letter that John Newton had sent to him over 40 years earlier. And in that letter, Newton had built his advice on the truth that Jesus has committed himself to take care of the church. There's like a ship in the storm. Newton said to Ryland 40-some years earlier, both wind and weather are at his command, and he can turn the storm into a calm in a moment. We may therefore safely and confidently leave the government upon his shoulders. Duty is our part, the care is his. He was speaking to a worried congregation that just lost their pastor. He spoke pastorally to them. And then the final tribute, which is the book, and I'd say just buy this and read it through. But it was a tough job for him to put together because he was pastor, he was president of the school, he had assumed secretary position, Fuller's position of the BMS, and he's writing this thing. And at one point he said, my time is so exceedingly occupied that I get on very slowly with dear brother Fuller's memoirs. And he says, he lamented, I must either give up Fuller's memoirs altogether or work hard at them just now. And that was just before Christmas. 4 weeks later, he was finished. And the preface is dated four weeks after that. Now, he'd already done a lot, but that was how it went. Let me give you just quickly a couple visual things, and we can have some questions. I do want to end with one of the reasons why he wrote the memoirs. Two reasons. One, he wanted the widow to get the money from this thing. But he says, my highest ambition is like the biographer David Brainerd, to show what manner of man my friend was, and to excite others to follow him so far as he followed Christ. That was his major reason. Okay, this is the, you can see here by the, how close they were in age, Sutcliffe, Ryland, and Fuller, compared to all the other ones. There's John Collett Ryland, the father. And this is a print of the as well. But I noticed that in this one, in the right here, it tells you the name of the book he was holding. It was Witsius, Economy of the Covenants. That's there. That's the church in Northampton, where they went through that gate into the church. They had the church on this side. They cut a hole in the wall so the students would sit the other side during the whole service. And the nickname was the Oven. That's what the students called it, the Oven. That's John Ryland Jr. And this picture is hanging in the archives in Bristol. This is a silhouette of Ryland when he was about 43. That's a very nice, made out of wax, actually, of Dr. Ryland. And here's another one. This one didn't have the glass on. I was able to take a better picture of it. And that's Andrew Fuller. That's in a marble frame. And then my flash went on the glass, so I took another one to show you what it's like without the flash. Right after Fuller died, different tributes were printed, and they always tried to put in a picture. Some not the best, unfortunately. On the right hand, I think he's had a bad hair day. And then this is the one, and it was Ryland's desire to have a better picture for his memoirs, and he arranged to have that picture. This is the statement back in 1771. It says, "We whose names are underwritten do hereby declare that having heard Mr. John Ryland Jr. preach before us at a minister's meeting at Northampton, November 17, 1771, we are fully satisfied that he is graciously endowed by our Lord Jesus Christ with gifts for the ministry." And you might recognize two of the names. One is Robert Hull, and one is John Martin. Thank you.
Well, we'll take some questions.
Yep.
For a few minutes.
No, I'm not aware of that kind of ongoing.
Okay.
Yes.
Do we know how large his library was?
Who?
Ryland.
No, but it was significant. And but of course, he had access to others as well. And much of his library is over in Bristol now. In fact, surprisingly, some of it, at least when I was there 20 years ago, it was on the open stacks. It's crazy. In fact, that statement where he says, you know, where Newton, Ron says, I aimed to displease the Arminians. And that copy on the stacks when I was there 20 years ago, that's blocked out. And inserted with the words that Newton wanted him to say, you ought to be a benefit to them. There's Ryland's private copy. Maybe we should tell the librarian. Okay.
Yes.
Yes, when the communion debate breaks out between Robert Hall Jr. and Joseph Kingsmore in the 1880s,
right.
Does Ryland Jr. weigh in on that at all? Knowing he's sympathetic.
No, he did. Ryland did not publish really anything on this thing until about maybe 1812, 1814, when he wrote the one on baptism. And then he just inserts a little bit about in the preface about open communion. That's the only in print for public knowledge.
He doesn't openly dispute with that. That's just among friends.
That's right. That's right. And Ryland didn't take this to the press. This is between them.